I've wanted to preach this subject for roughly 18 months, and now I get the chance. I just love the Old Testament, I love history, and my greatest struggle in writing messages about the kings is that I love it so stinking much, my nerdiness has been creeping up, and I keep realizing nobody's going to be interested in that except me and Noah. And so I have to do something different. So here's my struggle, and I hope that you'll be okay with this. When I preach narrative, so we're talking about the stories and the accounts of the scriptures, I don't always preach them verse by verse, because when you are preaching, as I'm reminded oftentimes, the goal of preaching is application. Now, I think the goal of all Bible study is application, but that's why we have Bible fellowship groups. If you're in my BFG, you better be ready to go verse by verse. But I believe it's important for us this morning to discover and understand the application. So I hope you'll hang with me on that. I think you know I love the Bible. So as we move through, don't tar and feather me, okay? So we're going to be in 2 Kings this morning. And as we look at the application of God's Word, I came across a phrase that I'm not sure I'd heard before, but I felt really drives home the application of 2 Kings chapter 1. And the phrase is functional savior. Maybe you've heard that term before, and maybe as you hear that term, you might have some idea of what it might mean to allow something in your life to be a functional savior. Now, Martin Luther, who was, of course, the founder of the Protestant Revolution, I like that more than Reformation, it sounds more dashing. But in the Reformation, the Revolution, very early on, he had this idea of a functional savior and saw that many people had accepted functional saviors in their lives. So here's how he defines it, and this is kind of a definition we'll come back to a few times. But Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and whatever your heart confides in, that is really your God. That is really your functional savior. So this can be an issue for both the faithless and the faithful. In fact, for the faithless, they can allow a functional savior to be their faith. Let me give you an example of someone who would perhaps say no to Jesus, but yes to a functional savior. Evolutionary thought is a functional savior. Its function is to allow people to believe that they were created through an accident, and that there is no God, there is no purpose, there is no right, and there is no wrong. So for many, evolutionary thought becomes their functional savior. Does that maybe help you clarify the idea? That one was really helpful for me. But there are other functional saviors people pick up. In the first 10 days of legalized marijuana in Illinois, $20 million worth of legalized marijuana was sold. For many, drugs are a functional savior for people. And just because something is legal doesn't make something okay or safe. For others, relationships are functional saviors. I feel alone. I have this hole in my life. I'm going to fill it with him. I'm going to fill it with her when it's a hole that can only be filled by God. So we all have times of functional saviors. But even the faithful, we can fall into times of functional saviors. Don't miss that God's own people had times of idolatry. You and I have times of idolatry. And even as Christians, people who are saved and secured by Christ, we still can accept functional saviors. I think probably the functional savior that I struggle with the most is legalism, religiosity. I didn't do very well last week. I'm going to read the Bible a whole lot more this week until God's impressed. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to pray longer. I've been praying for 20 minutes. God must be so proud of me. That can be a functional savior for us. Instead of just admitting we need his grace, instead we try to create our own grace. Do you recognize that when you try to create your own grace, all you're doing is forcing yourself to rely on his grace that much more? So Israel, God's people, as we get into the kings, are becoming less and less God's people. Not that God doesn't still love them, not that God has not still chosen them, they're just not choosing him, just like we do at times. And so Israel's functional saviors were usually these three: kings, allies, and idols. When you read the history of Israel and Judah, you find it constantly: kings, allies, and idols. They wanted kings, because everyone else had one, and they got one, they found out kings weren't so awesome. So then they started relying on other kings. There was a time that they were relying on Egypt to protect them, and then Egypt fell. And so then they just start relying on just whatever false god is the flavor of the month. So Israel and Judah themselves are falling to these functional idols. And as we get into the series on kings, we are long past the days of Abraham. We are long past the days of Moses. We're even past the days of David. Now we are in a time of God's people being less and less so. Now, when I was growing up, I didn't go to church. And so as a teenager, my young brother, I was a freshman in high school when my little brother came along. So what was neat was he was being raised in church. I hadn't been. So as a teenager, I was kind of being a kid in church. And they had that song to teach kids the books of the Bible. And there was that one song that says 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's all the 1st and 2nds. And I just always remember that. But here's what happens. It just lumped in 6 books of the Bible, and people were like, well, that sounds like math, and so I'm going to skip that and the book of Numbers. So it's important that you understand. Some of you are more awake, and that's okay. So I just want to give you a quick synopsis of what the difference is between each of these books. 1 and 2 Samuel was written to show when Israel moved from judges, people like Gideon and Samson and Deborah to kings, okay? Then you have 1 and 2 Kings, and this reveals when the kingdom splits to Israel and to Judah because they're having fights over who should run the nation, and 2 Kings ends with the end of both the nations. Now, 1 and 2 Chronicles, if you've ever read it, you're like, this sounds a lot like 1 and 2 Kings, and even some of Samuel. What is this? It was written after the exile of God's people. They were kicked out of their country, and as they're coming back, they don't just have scrolls of Samuel and Kings lying around for many of them. So 1 and 2 Chronicles was written to help those who'd been displaced from their homeland to rediscover their history. Now, that doesn't mean that it doesn't have extra things that God brought into it, but if you're ever reading and saying, this sounds awfully similar, it's because people weren't as familiar with God's word. Some of them didn't have access to it. So as we're getting into 2 Kings, we are going to be moving past some of the big names. Heath, why aren't you starting in 1 Kings? Because most of us have heard of Saul and David and Solomon and Ahab. And as much as I would love to preach all those, most people don't know Ahaziah, which is who we're going to be looking at today. In fact, I just saw a couple furrowed eyebrows, so I think I'm in the right vein. So we're going to jump into 2 Kings in this series. And as we do, 2 Kings is where the nation has already been split into two. So sometimes you'll find in the New Testament, Israel is referred to as both Israel and Judah, because you had these tribes of the people. But at this time, the kingdoms have split. So after Solomon died, his son decides to be a jerk. And so another guy, Jeroboam, says to a bunch of people, let's go start our own kingdom. God told me it's cool. He did tell him it was cool, but Jeroboam becomes a jerk too. So Israel is this northern kingdom split from the line of David who never, I repeat, never has a godly king. And they eventually fall. Judah, the smaller of the two nations, is to the south. Their capital is Jerusalem. They're still walking this family line of David. They have a few good kings here and there that stave off things, but they're still 150 years after Israel, defeated and destroyed and carried off. This is what we're going to see at the end of the book. But for now, we are seeing these two kingdoms still falling to these functional saviors of kings, allies, and idols. So let's take a look, 2 Kings chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 as we jump into the story and the account of King Ahaziah of Israel. So here's what it says. After the death of King Ahab of Israel, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, and he lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria," that is the capital of Israel, so we're still talking about Israel, "and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went." So Ahaziah is the king of Israel, and he has reached the pinnacle of his life. He is not going to pull a Prince Harry. He's been prince, he wants to be king, he's king, and he's keeping it. Or so he thinks. King Ahaziah has a short, tumultuous 2-year reign as king. It starts off by this nation Moab, you see in verse 1. They had been held down by his dad Ahab for a long time, and now they see this young king and they're going to challenge him, and apparently that was a good choice on their part because they're getting everything they want. So they're falling away. So maybe that's part of what Ahaziah is pacing around in his chambers about when he falls through the lattice. I don't know exactly what the lattice was, but it's a place you don't walk. And so he falls and he injures himself, basically falling over a banister in his house. And he is injured so badly that it's a persistent sickness, and he's trying to figure out what to do. He's had this accident, and it reminds us how quickly you and I can move from health to the hospital. It can happen like that. Just visited someone in the hospital yesterday. You just never know what's going to happen. So the question becomes, when those moments happen to you, when those unexpected life situations that you always say happen to somebody else happens to you, how do you react? When you have a health change or you have a job loss, most of us usually do this. Okay, what do I do next? Here's the diagnosis. What's the next treatment? I lost my job. Where's the next job? Now, there's nothing wrong with seeking out what's next, but for so many of us, we can fail to seek God's presence in that pain. A theologian once said that God whispers in our joys, but he yells in our pain. He's trying to get our attention. So we're seeking a moment of clarity, a moment of what's next, and God is saying, how about you stop and just say what's true? What's going on in your life in this moment, in this place? And so all of us have these moments that we struggle through. In fact, let me just ask for a show of hands. You guys clapped earlier. I mean, clapped on beat with a special music. So I know you can move your hands, Baptist. If you have found yourself ever coming closer to God because of a moment of trial or difficulty, and you prayed more or you read the Bible more, you found yourself closer to God because of a trial, raise your hand. That's pretty much everybody. The rest of y'all can repent after service. So we all have these moments that we have had a struggle. So King Ahaziah is in one of these life moments, and his injury and sickness is so severe that he sends messengers, servants from his palace, to go to Ekron to find out if he'll be okay. Ekron is another name for Philistia. You know who lives in Philistia? The Philistines, the generational enemies of Israel, the employers of Goliath. He says, let's go ask Goliath's God if I'll be okay. This is where he is going. This is where he is placing his trust. This has become his functional savior. He is going to go consult with Philistine Baal priests to find out if he's going to recover. But meanwhile, back in Israel, Elijah is around. No one has seen Elijah in 3 years. Elijah has been living up on a mountain, apparently waiting for this time. And he has become a great prophet of Israel. He starts off as this timid preacher, but he becomes this powerful prophet. And when he prays, he's always praying for God's authority and God's presence to be revealed to God's people. And so one time he prayed that rain wouldn't fall on the nation for 3 years. And guess what? It didn't. Another time, a widow who'd become very important in his ministry, her son dies, leaving her all alone, and he prays, God, raise this young man back to life, and he stands up alive. People have seen these things happen as Elijah is attempting to direct the attention of Israel back to God. So no one has seen him, and we see in verse 3 this message that God brings to Elijah to bring to King Ahaziah. Look at it again. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Guess what? You're going to die. Second half is the King Heathy version. But you see God bringing Elijah this message for this king. So it's interesting. So it says Elijah goes. He meets the messengers on the way. Says, hey, take this message back to King Ahaziah. Here's the interesting thing. They do it. They don't know who he is. Some guy stands in front and says, don't go there. Go back and tell Ahaziah. Is it because there's no God here that you're doing this? And by the way, you're going to die. And they go back. So King Ahaziah is lying back in his bed. He's like, why are you guys back so quick? You shouldn't be back yet. And they said, well, we met this strange guy with this strange message, and he said, you're going to the wrong place and you're going to die. And Ahaziah says, describe him to me. They're like, well, he's kind of dressed like an animal furs. And he goes, Elijah. He knows exactly who it is. So we're going to miss a lot of Elijah's backstory because we're not going to walk through 1 Kings. Some of you know Elijah's backstory and some of you don't. But Elijah had been a thorn in the side of King Ahaziah's parents their whole lives, and it was all their fault. So many of the kings of Israel had tried to blend Baal worship with worship of Yahweh God. King Ahaziah's parents didn't do that. They decided to supplant worship of Yahweh God with these Baal gods. So King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, I know you've heard that name before. I never see that name in the birth announcements anymore. That name has just gone out of favor, I guess. But King Ahab and Queen Jezebel are Baal worshipers, especially her. She more than Ahab. It just reveals again, don't marry someone who doesn't share your faith. It can bring you down. And it does for Ahab. So ultimately, they end up building these Baal temples and hiring these Baal priests and just Baal this and Baal that because Baal had become their functional savior. Why? Because they could go to him when they felt like it, they could ignore him when they wanted, and they could make him say whatever they wanted him to say. And that's the house that King Ahaziah, who's now lying in his sickbed, grew up in. But 10 years prior to this, I feel like I'm doing all these flashbacks. I need like a smoke thing that comes out soon. Okay, so we're flashing back 10 years prior. It is the height of Baal worship in Israel. And Elijah is trying to bring the people of God back. And so he challenges the Baal prophets, the Baal priests, and says, let's have a showdown on Mount Carmel where everyone can see it. You guys bring a bull to sacrifice. I'll bring a bull to sacrifice, we'll lay it on the mountain, and we'll each call on our God to drop fire to burn up the sacrifice. And whichever God does it, that's God. And these 450 Baal priests say, sounds good to us. So early in the morning, they set their bull out, and they start calling on Baal. By noon, Elijah is mocking them because nothing's happened. Maybe your God's in the bathroom. That's in there. See, read the Bible, people. It's fun. He says, maybe your God's on vacation. So they start cutting themselves. They start screaming. They start wailing. Finally, at supper time, nothing's happened. And they give up. And Elijah steps up, drowns his offering in gallons of water, prays a two-sentence prayer, God, would you do this so people would know there is a, here's that term again, God in Israel. And God drops a bomb on this mountain. And the people are so turned that Elijah immediately has the Baal prophets executed. Why is Ahaziah now, 10 years later, sending off to a foreign country? Because the Baal priests in his nation have all been eliminated. No one wants to do it again because they know Elijah is around somewhere and he'll probably do something about it. Ahaziah saw this. Ahaziah heard his parents complain and moan about this, and yet he is still allowing a Baal to be his functional savior. And the question becomes, why wouldn't he seek the Lord? To help you understand how ridiculous this is, imagine someone who lives in Colorado and wants to go skiing decides, you know what? I'm going to go to the hills of Rockford to go skiing. Imagine someone who lives in the Bahamas says, I'm going to go visit the beach at Rock Cut State Park. You wouldn't do that. Why? Because you would never supplant the superior for the inferior. Or would we? See, Elijah was the prophet in Israel, but down south, they had some problems too. And in Judah, they had a prophet named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah sees the writing on the wall for them too. Guys, you're looking at Israel going, at least we're not Israel, but they weren't that much better. And here you have this prophecy brought through Jeremiah to the people of Judah who aren't much better. And here's what he says. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So you see something that Jesus brings up later. In fact, brings up later in where? Samaria. The fallen capital of a fallen nation, and Jesus is by a well, and a woman comes out there, and he starts talking to her about not water out of a well that's sitting there stale, but about living waters, about a fountain of living water. And God says, I'm the fountain. I'm the water. You know what a cistern is? It's a hole in the ground that collects water. So if you could drink out of a fountain coming out of the side of a mountain or out of a dirty hole in the ground, which one you gonna pick? Don't answer out loud if you don't know which one you should say. But he says, here's the other problem. Not only is the water in a cistern gross, it's leaking. So usually you go there and there's nothing left anyway. So this is the condition of God's people, but may I dare say, this is my condition at times as well. God is offering me fountains of living water if I would just open the scriptures, if I would just take time to pray, if I would allow God to be first, people to be second, and myself to be a distant third, would I see changes in my life? And the question for us is, where are we exchanging the superior for the inferior? King Ahaziah did it, Heath does it, you do it. We all have this issue. Why? Because we've seen God work, but sometimes we don't like the way he's working this time. God, that's not what I asked for. God, you are taking too long. God, I may just have to take the reins of this back myself because I'm not sure you're paying attention. You have to remember, God is always playing a long game. I'm not paying much attention to the NFL anymore because my team lost. Am I bitter? No. Am I sad? That's more like it. But I was watching a little bit of the Chiefs game, and I saw the Kansas City Chiefs were playing the Houston Texans. Early in the game, the Kansas City Chiefs were losing 24-0. I bet a lot of Chiefs fans turned off the TV. I bet a lot of them went to the concession stand. The Chiefs ended up winning the game 51-31. If you looked at the final score, you would probably think the game was never close. But there was a time that Chiefs fans thought, no chance. Same way, God is always playing a long game. He's always playing a long game, and you and I are so, well, we didn't win it in the first quarter. The next three just won't count. God seems to be more of a fourth quarter God anyway. Because he exists outside of time. So it's not that God's arriving right on time. God's arriving at the moment that you're most ready for it, usually. May I dare say. So, in the same way that Ahaziah was struggling with functional saviors, you and I must recognize what are our functional saviors. We see it for the people of God. We see them turning to kings and the allies and the idols. And we see even King Ahaziah, he's turning to these false gods, but sometimes he also turns to his own authority. So when Ahaziah gets this news and realizes it's Elijah, he gets angry, and he finds a captain in his army who's equally angry and says, take 50 guys out there and go arrest Elijah. And they go out there, and they tell Elijah, you're coming back with us. And Elijah, for his protection and as judgment, calls down fire from heaven and eliminates the whole platoon. Well, now King Ahaziah is really mad, and he finds another captain who's really mad, and he says, go out and arrest him and bring him back. And this next captain in the Hebrew basically goes up to him and says, the king demands you come and make it snappy. That's basically the Hebrew. Don't check me on that, but I'm telling you that's pretty much what it says. And Elijah again calls down fire for protection for himself and judgment. A third captain comes and humbles himself and says, please see my life as precious. See the men that I command as precious. I'm here because the king made me come here, but this is getting stupid. And Elijah goes back with him because for the first time, you see humility in this entire account. But Ahaziah, King Ahaziah, believes he's it. He believes he's the authority, and that's part of the reason he's going to die because he doesn't understand true authority. So now we come back to you and I. What are the functional saviors of your life? I wonder if you have a suspicion. Some of the functional saviors that I see that have been functional saviors in my life and oftentimes for Americans, usually number one, Jesus talked about it, money. I know that when I have more money, I tend to have less faith. I know that God has drained my bank accounts at times because he says, Heath, it's time to bring you a little bit closer. The best way to do that is to drain the checking account. I thought I had a lot of faith when I had $5,000, more than when I had five. Turns out it was just a me issue. I was allowing money to be my functional savior. A lot of Americans are allowing amusement to be their functional savior. Movies, video games, binging for 20 hours on Netflix. I have a problem, I will ignore it. Listen, we all need diversion. We all need distraction, but you can't live an entire life of diversion and distraction. At some point, something has to be meaningful. A lot of Americans allow religion to be their functional savior. I'm in a bad way. I need a job. I've got this problem. Pastor Heath, can you help me? Of course. I would love to help you. Let's walk through this. Problem solved. I'll see you next year. I don't get angry about it. I did when I was younger. Now I get sad. Because sometimes I realize I've been a part of it. What did I fail to do to help drive them more towards God's solution than my solution? A lot of people, like we said earlier, relationships. This relationship, that relationship. So let's go back to Luther's definition for a second, because I really believe this is the call for us to apply the mistakes of King Ahaziah. See, if we read Israel and Judah's story and we don't see ourselves in it, we're dumb. It's like the person who says, well, if I had been where Adam and Eve were, we wouldn't be in this predicament. Wrong. Probably you would have made it worse. The account of Adam and Eve shows us that all of us would have disobeyed God. And we know that. So we go back to Luther. Whatever your heart clings to, whatever your heart confides in, that is really your God, that is really your functional Savior. Now, we know that's a constant attitude of the lost, but let us be honest that that is an attitude of us as Christians at times as well. So I want to help you to identify potential functional saviors in your life. Andy Fortner is an elder at a church in Memphis, and I came across a blog post of his this week, and I was so thankful for some of the insights that he provided. He gives us five questions, and I'm going to put them up here in a second. They're very short, and they have fill-in-the-blanks. If you've got a bulletin with you or something to write down, you might want to write any of these down that speak to you. You might want to fill in the blanks, okay? So all I'm going to do is bring these up and read them. And listen, when I was young, I thought the point of church was to come in so I could feel bad. The point of church is that we come together to encourage one another to love and good deeds. So don't see these things as that opportunity to take on guilt. See them as an opportunity to praise God that you see what the issues are. That we would not turn to functional saviors, but we would turn to our only Savior. The first one, I fear losing blank. Some of these may really speak to you, some of them not. That's okay. I fear losing blank. I am preoccupied with blank. When I lose blank, I get angry, resentful, frustrated, anxious, or depressed. if only blank, then I would be happy. That one slaps me across the face, but keeping that to myself. And then the last one. The thing that makes me want to get out of bed in the morning is blank. Please hear me on this. This is not an indictment on having other pursuits. It's not an indictment on having relationships. It's an indictment against elevating people and pursuits above God himself. We see this. We quote this a lot, but I think it's important because Jesus basically condenses the entire Old Testament down into three verses. They had so many commandments. Imagine being a Jewish person waking up with 613 commandments in the Bible, and then many more hundreds. Your pastor was telling you have to do these two, and they finally asked Jesus, which one is the greatest? Like, which one do I need to make sure I don't mess up on? And we know that Jesus says in Matthew 22, 37 through 39, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now get this. Loving God completely is the first commandment. Loving others is the second. So it doesn't say only love God. There's a God and, a God then. People and pursuits, there's nothing wrong with them unless people and pursuits become your priority. Then you have allowed them to become functional saviors. You go to that person when you're hurting. You go to that thing when you're hurting. And you fail to come to your Creator who knows what you need more than any salesman, more than any boyfriend or girlfriend, more than any spouse. We look for our opportunities to allow God to be first, to allow God to be primary. So Ahaziah, his functional savior, was dysfunctional. Didn't help him at all. He thought it did because he can make his Baal say whatever he wanted it to say. I'm sure when they came back, they were probably going to give him a good diagnosis until he died. It made him feel good for a little bit. But don't miss that not only was King Ahaziah running to Baal, he was running from God. And every time you and I run to a functional Savior, we're not just running to it. We're not just running to him. We're not just running to her. We are running from God. We must not miss that point to think that we can mix the two together. God, our Father, our Savior, is either our priority or he is not. Functional saviors in your life, like you placed into those blanks earlier, they always fall short. They do not fix our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is always sin. And the only repair for sin is Jesus Christ. He's it. In fact, I want you to see one final thing. When Elijah is actually in the bedroom of King Ahaziah, he adds a little something to his statement. I don't believe that he's adding on top of what God has said. I believe he's clarifying for this man who has not listened to God in a long time. Look at verse 16. Here's the message he says. Because you've sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel? Here's the part that he adds to clarify for this misunderstanding young man. Is there no God in Israel to inquire of his word? You know what he's telling King Ahaziah? You're going to impersonal, false, non-existent gods, and there is a real God in Israel who would talk to you if you would just listen. It's not about a short-term solution. It's about allowing God to be the priority. And when we recognize that Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus rose again, it's a reminder to us that Jesus is the only way. If there was some other way for you and I to be rescued from our sins and brought close to God, do you really think the Son of God would have left heaven to live here and to die Scripture says no. Jesus becomes our purpose, so all the secondary stuff will have a proper place instead of the primary place. Functional saviors are worthless. Let us identify them. Let us be honest about them so that we can allow the only Savior to be our Savior, to be your Savior. It's not about turning to God for a short time to try to feel better. It's about recognizing that God is your Creator and He's greater than every created thing and every created person. So if you have identified your functional saviors this morning, I would ask you this question. Have you lived your life trusting a functional savior? Have you asked Jesus to be your rescue? Or do you just know about him but have never submitted to him? If that's you, as the scripture says, then allow today to be the day of salvation for you. But for those of us who know Jesus, as you identify your functional saviors, be reminded that you are saved by grace through faith. It is not of yourselves, so that no one may boast. It's not about you kicking functional saviors out. It's about you saying, Jesus, you kick this out of my life. I'm ready to give it over to you, that you would be the only one who would sit on the throne of my life. Let us today live with Christ as our Savior. Let me pray for us.